3. We'll begin at verse number 26, just for connection, because, as I say, chapter divisions are not inspired. They're helpful sometimes, but sometimes they're unhelpful. They break up the thought process. And I've only got a Central Scotland comprehensive education, folks, so I need it simple. So we're just going to try and keep it as simple as we possibly can, because this is not an easy passage of Scripture. Druzy and I were preaching once in Newcastle, and a student came up, PhD student came up to engage me in conversation, and he said that the thing a Christian has to, you have to turn off your brains to be a Christian. That was what he said. Well, when you read Galatians, you have to switch your brain on, don't you? Because the argument, the flow is quite not easy to follow. So we need to make it easy to follow. And I'll try and do that this morning. And one of the ways we'll do it is by connecting it before. So verse 26 of Ephesians 3 says this. It says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So we're moving into relationship. We've been talking about righteousness so far. We need to be righteous before God, don't we? To be accepted by God. And that's what all this argument about the law and not being able to keep the law and the law not bringing us to Christ. That's what that's all been about. That our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The work of Christ alone, the grace of God alone, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so righteousness, which is necessary, doesn't come from us in any shape or form at all. It comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. So hence, we go back to sola Christos, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, alone, 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 alone. And it would be 500 years ago, folks, in this country, just for reading that scripture, we could have been put to death. People were burned just for reading the Bible in their own language 500 years ago. And this truth about Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that was also a truth that if you held it publicly, it would be punishable by death. So we really should appreciate the liberty and freedom that we have. So we're moving on now from this righteousness. Because we are made righteous, we are able now to have a relationship with God. It was our unrighteousness that broke that relationship, wasn't it? Our sinfulness. But now we've been made righteous in Christ. That relationship has been restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're now moving on to see what a wonderful thing it is to have a relationship with the Lord. Every single world religion is looking for the same thing. Isn't that right? Every single world religion says we need a relationship with God or nature, or they all say you need a relationship and the relationship has been broken. And every single world religion says you've got to do something to try and restore that relationship. Isn't that right? You've got to attend church. You've got to make pilgrimages. You've got to wash in a river. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do that. I mean, you know that our friends up in Cotsworth Road, the Jews up in Cotsworth Road, because they now have no temple and no blood sacrifice, do you know how they get rid of their sins? They have to do something to get rid of their sins. And you'll see them on a Sunday sometime, hordes of them will walk down to the river. And you know that verse, "I have cast all your sins into the depth of the sea"? They go down to the river, they confess their sins to the river, and they ask the fish to take their sins out to cast them in. Every world religion says our relationship is broken. We have to do something to try and gain enough merit to get that relationship restored. We've got to do it. Whether we've got to pray or pilgrimage or confess, we've got to do it. You know what the Christian message says? The Christian message says that we can't do it. God has done it. That the relationship is not restored by us doing anything. The relationship is restored because God has done everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to stop trying and fully trust in Jesus Christ. So not by the works of the law, not by any circumcision, nothing like that. Every world religion, whatever it is, says you do something. Christianity says Christ's done everything, just accept what he's done. And because he has done it, our acceptance by faith of what Christ has done brings us back into this wonderful relationship we have with God. So our relationship with God is restored in Jesus Christ. We're made righteous and our relationship is restored. So, verse 26. I want you to see as we read these verses, the different terms that are used for our relationship with God. The different words that are used. So, for example, for we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, you have to turn your brain on. That word children doesn't mean children. That word children is actually sons, right? And this is not gender fluid. This is just a generic term that whether you're male or female, because we've seen that in the previous chapter, we're all accepted in the same basis with God as Christ. So now are we the sons of God? The emphasis in sons, we'll talk about it later, is not just relationship, right? A child has a relationship. But in the Bible, a son is actually something different. A son has got maturity and dignity and responsibility. And we're not just made children of God by relationship. We're given an elevated, dignified, responsible position in God's sight. We're not just minor members of the family. We've been elevated to a wonderful relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now are we the children of God? And the reason I'm reading that is because that connects exactly. Now are we the sons of God, verse 26. It connects exactly with verse 6 of the next chapter. And as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Baptism into Christ? Is this water baptism? It's not actually, right? Okay. Because baptism means to be fully identified and accepted in. And this verse is not saying because we were baptized, we became a Christian. That's not what that verse is saying. It's saying when we became a Christian, we were fully identified and accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not just with Christ, we are in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Just like when you're baptized, you're in the water. So when we are baptized in Christ, we are in Christ, fully identified with Christ. So when God looks at us, who does he see? He doesn't see an improved Jim. He sees Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That all my faults and failures and foibles and all that sort of stuff, the Lord looks at me and he sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. So he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Equality and acceptance with God. Every single one of us. Now, there's not equality in function for God. There's differences in function for God, isn't there? God gives us different roles to play. But that's not because we're not equal in the sight of God. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. There's the second term. Sons and now heirs. Okay? See, our identity. People have an identity crisis, don't they, these days? People all are talking about their identity. We've got a wonderful identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've no crisis about our identity, have we? We've no wonders. We've no worries about our identity. We're sons of the living God and we're heirs according to promise. Now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, different word, that word there means an infant or a young babe, okay? So this is meaning that if you're in a family, you could be an heir, right? But if you're only 2 years old, you have no sense of responsibility or accountability or even consciousness of your heirship. You're just an infant, aren't you? Right? And you're no different to anybody else, a servant or anybody. You're just an infant. He says this, as long as he's an infant, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he be the Lord of all, but he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we were infants. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4 that John brought us. Let me just explain. Before we were saved, we were infants, right? We were just like anybody else, weren't we? And the Jews in particular were infants being held under the law. So this word infant means pre-conversion. That's what it means. Actually, we don't have time to talk about it, but John was on the lines. It's actually pre the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Right? It's really the Jews before Christ came. But when the fullness of the time was come, another way to say, just at the right time. Just at the right time. And John's been hinting at it. I won't take time to go over it again. But when Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, it was just at the right time. Okay? And John's talked about the Roman roads and things like that. There's other reasons why it was just at the right time as well. But that was the right time for him to come. That was the right time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, deity, made of a woman, humanity, made under the law. That's accountability. To redeem them that were under the law, that's redemption, that we might receive, here's the next term, adoption of sons. So we've got sons, we've got heirs, and now we've got adoptees. We've been adopted. What does that mean? Well, some people think it's the sense that we were once belonged to the family of the devil, and now God has chosen us to be adopted into his family. Now, that's a biblical truth, folks. It really is a biblical truth, right? Once we were under in the kingdom of darkness, now we're in the kingdom of light. Once we were slaves of the devil, now we're children of the devil, now we're children of the Lord. And in that sense, that adoption picture is a real picture in the Bible, isn't it? It's an adoption. And we won't have time to look at Ephesians 1, but we were predestined unto the adoption of sons. So an adopted person into a family has been chosen. You know, when you have your own children, you just get what turns up. You don't get a choice, do you? It just comes, and you sometimes think, you know, if I had my own choice, I would have chosen a different one, right? Okay? But you just get what comes. But an adopted child has been specially chosen by the parents, haven't they? And it's great when an adopted child doesn't feel second class, that actually is elevated to a position of, you know, we chose you. Well, that's what the Lord did for us. He chose us. This adoption, however, is not that. The adoption of sons in the Bible is the time when an immature child becomes a responsible son, right? It's talking about maturity and responsibility. So, you go into Newcastle and you go to an ironmonger and it's got above the door, McMaster and Child. Doesn't have McMaster and Child, does it? What does it have? McMaster and Son. What does that mean? It means the son is responsible for part of the business, doesn't it? It means the son has become of an age to take responsibility and be a participator. This adoption of sons says that God has not just born us into his family. He's elevated us to a place of dignity and responsibility and maturity. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later on. So we just keep reading. It says this. So we've got children, sons, we've got infants before we were saved. We've now got adoptees. They receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but of a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Three little things I want to say, and then in the minutes that we've got left. I want to talk about, number one, the honour of heirship, right? The honour of heirship. What a wonderful thing it is to be an heir of the Lord. He's brought us into his family, and every glorious rich of the riches of Christ are given to us as well. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. He shares with us in all his glorious riches and his glorious person. We are sharers together in the glory of Christ, because that's the honour of heirship. Then we've got the responsibility of sonship, right? We have been adopted as sons. We are not infants. And we are more than just children. We are sons of God. And with that title, Sons of God, comes all the associated responsibility. You know, if that illustration, McMaster and Sons, you know, son means he's got some responsibility in the business, doesn't it? He doesn't just suck money out of it all the time. He's got to take duties and responsibilities. And if it goes right, he gets credit. If it goes wrong, he takes responsibility. So we are not just children that have been born into a family that just suck riches out of God. God, by his grace, does it. But God has put us in a place of responsibility and honor and dignity. And we've got to take, so you've got the honor of heirship, the responsibility of sonship, and then you've got tragedy of turning away, right? Look what he says at the end. How can it be that when you knew not God and you were like all that, just serving those other elements, how is it that now that you know God, you're going back? You're going back. And he's back to this idea of people saying you need to go back to circumcision and keeping the law. He's saying, listen, what a tragedy if you're given that wonderful position and then you go back to the old way of living. So that's one of the things we really need to think about as we go on. So let's just jog down through these verses and see what we've got. The glorious restored relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. We are now not just in God's family. We are heirs of all the glory that God has given us in Christ. Now we need to prove that, okay? If you take a concordance and you look through the concordance in the New Testament for the word like inheritance, okay? You would come across passages like Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one. Having made, verse 8, 9, sorry, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And you go a little further up, it says this, we are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, naturally speaking, an heir. Let's think of it from a natural point of view. What does an heir need to do to come into the good of his inheritance? What does he have to do? He has to wait. Isn't that right? He has to wait. You have to wait till somebody, you know, all these murder mystery things are all about motives, and people sometimes, you know, bump somebody off because they're heirs, and they know that if once they die, they're getting it. So they have to wait until that person dies, the will is read, and they come into the good of they are heirs, but they don't enjoy the fruit of their heirship until that person dies. Well, here's the deal, folks. We don't have to wait till somebody dies to become into the good of all the things that God has done for us. Why? Because Christ has died and he's risen again and he's now in heaven. So we're not waiting for somebody to die to become into the good of the heirs. We can actually come into the good of our heirship, of the glories of Christ. The point of being a Christian is we can enjoy those things right now. There's an aspect of our inheritance that is ours to possess right now. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are spiritually the richest people that the earth has ever seen. We have Christ. There's an old hymn. It's in the Redemption Hymn Book, actually, a very old hymn. And it says this. In the midst of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words are uttered. So the picture's a woman lying in a poverty-stricken house on the floor. These bright golden words are uttered, I have Christ. What want I more? You may not be physically rich or materially rich, but spiritually, we couldn't be richer right now. We couldn't have more spiritual blessings than we have now. We are heirs of God. And if you go into Romans 8, we could go into Romans 8. It says, we are not only heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you're in a family of three and the will is read, what happens to the resources? They're divided in three, aren't they? You think of the story of the prodigal son. Dad, I can't wait. Give me my inheritance now, right? So he divided unto them his living. Oldest gets two-thirds, youngest. But what I mean is the resources are divided, right? Christ's resources are not divided. Every single Christian has equal access to all the spiritual resources that are in Christ. So he doesn't give Susan some, and because he's given Susan some, he's got less to give to Hadassah or Patricia. He doesn't do that. Everything that's available in Christ to Susan is available to Hadassah and me, and us all. We don't just get a portion of our spiritual blessings in Christ. We get every spiritual blessing that's in Christ. And when do we get it? Now, that aspect of our heirship is some. We are not just potential heirs in waiting, we are heirs in reality right now. His resources are ours. How does he make his riches known to us? By the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, isn't that right? We need the Holy Spirit to work in our life to bring those things into reality. But the other thing about heirship is you don't just wait till the person dies and it's in the future. We've got our present possession now, but we do have a wonderful, glorious inheritance that we're still to come to, don't we? Remember that? Isn't Peter that says, there is an inheritance laid up in heaven for you? And so actually, Paul in Romans 8 will talk about adoption, and he'll talk about adoption in a different way. He'll talk about we wait for the adoption. Don't he? And what he means is we're waiting for that time when the Lord will come and take us. And he'll come and take us away from all the stuff that gets in the way and that clouds our mind and it steals our attention and it distracts our duty. He's going to come and he's going to take us away and he's going to say, here you are. All that stuff that kept you back is gone. All that stuff that kind of tarnished your understanding of my inheritance is gone. And now you're going to be with me forever. And that's what he means by heirship, folks. We are heirs. Right now, you and I are heirs in possession of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? It means that we need to keep our life in perspective, folks, right? You know, we do have to live here. We do have to make money. We do have to have jobs. We do have to have houses. We do have to do all that stuff, right? But we need to keep it in perspective. All that stuff is the necessary stuff of life. The real stuff of life for a Christian is the enjoyment and understanding of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. It's only really what we do and have for Christ that matters, isn't it, really? The rest is just support and structure for making sure we survive this life, isn't it, really? So that's heirship. Let's think now about this possession of sons. I'm nearly finished, folks. So now I say an heir as long as a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed. Even so, we were infants, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. That's deity. Made of a woman, that's humanity. Born under the law, we've been through all that. But let's just see the fullness of the time, folks. The fullness of the time. Why was it the right time? John's already hinted at it. Let me just say it. It was a right time from a Jewish perspective. Do you know why? Because the canon of the Old Testament had been completed just before the Lord came, right? So the Jews had the whole Old Testament in their possession when Christ came. Why? So what does that mean? It means they were without an excuse. Isn't that right? It means they couldn't say, we didn't know. They'd got the scriptures. They'd got all the prophecies of his birth. They'd got all the prophecies of his life. They'd got Isaiah 53 about his death. They'd get Psalm 22 about the crucifixion. They'd got all that stuff. They got all that stuff. And so when the Lord came, it was the right time because they had it all. They had the picture that they could use to identify him. And what does it say? He came unto his own. What happened? His own received him. Not. If he'd come earlier than that, they could have said, ah, but we didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, they should have been known he was born in Bethlehem because it was written. We didn't know our Messiah would die on a cross. Well, you should have known your Messiah died on a cross because it was written in the scriptures. You see the fullness of the time? Greek. At that time, almost the whole of the civilized world spoke a universal language. Do you know what it was? It was Greek. It was Greek. Nowadays, the universal language is Scottish, so you better get to learn that. But there was a universal language that wherever things were written down, they would go and somebody would be able to read it. Somebody would somewhere would be able to read Greek. So what was the New Testament written in? Greek, right? You get the message. Before the Lord came, before the Greeks had done that, there was no universal language. The written scriptures would have been understood by who? Only the Jews. Only the Jews. But now there's a language that everybody understands or has access to understand. And so it's important. The Romans, Pax Romana, that means the power of Rome. Rome had conquered almost the whole civilized world. And not only had they conquered the whole civilized world, folks, they had made a way for transport over the whole civilized world to become very, very efficient. I mean, we've got Roman. If you go to Carlisle, right, okay, you can either go the A69 or you can go up onto the Roman road, right? And the Roman road is as straight as a die. And the Romans made a big deal about transport links so that they could get their soldiers out to the corners of the civil. But that not only allowed soldiers to get out, do you know what it allowed? It allowed the message to get out. There was never a greater time for the spread of the gospel message. The Romans made it possible for the gospel to go out onto the ends of the world. So this, the fullness of the time, is more than just a date in a diary. It's God's perfect timing. As John said, the right time. The right time. But let's just read on a little bit. And I'll finish in a couple of minutes. It says this. To redeem those... But because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, there are no more a servant, but a son, and we've got this, receive the adoption of sons. Right, okay. Abba, Father. Did we sing it this morning? Did we sing that number one? Abba, Father. That word Abba is a very beautiful Hebrew word. It's not a word that is, it's a word that's associated with intimacy, devotion, and relationship. It is not a word that's instilled with irreverence and disrespect, right? Okay. It's the word that a young child would come in loving devotion to their dad and say, Abba. Not a word that would be used to cheat their dad or disrespect their dad or minimize their dad. They're not saying Abba to their dad and saying, Dad, I don't think much of you. They're saying Abba because, Dad, I love you and I need you. That's what they're saying. The word Abba says, Father, you are everything to me. You are everything to me. It's not a buddy-buddy word. It's not a snuggle up close word. It's a word of utter awe and dependence and devotion to the Father. It's not a word that suggests casualness or cheek or anything like that. It's a word that fills the heart of the user with absolute respect. And you know what Paul's saying? God sent that Spirit into your heart where you can now say, Abba, Father. See, we could have called him God before we get saved. But now this relationship has been so beautifully restored, we can go to God and we can say, Abba, Father. Because the spirit of God is in our hearts, and that spirit of adoption is being come, and we can go to God without fear or dread or worry. But we come to him with awe and reverence and respect, and we say, Abba, Father, the word of a dependent child that loves its father. But he has sent forth the spirit of adoption as sons. So let me just talk a little bit about this adoption, and then I'll finish. We've talked about being adopted into the family, and that in a sense is part of what happens to us when we become a Christian. Right? But it's not just that, because actually we're more than just adopted into God's family. We're born again into God's family, isn't that right? John 3 says we're born from above, we're born again. We are not an old life that's just been plugged into a new family. We are a completely new life, isn't that right? Our life doesn't come now from Adam, it comes from Christ, isn't that right? So this word adoption here, I believe, some don't, but I believe it is, it's more to do with the movement from infancy into maturity, right? Okay. So I'm in a very privileged position. I've got my very own personal rabbi up in Coatsworth Road, who I go to and ask about help for Old Testament passages and and Jewish traditions. And so I've been talking to Nehemiah this week about bar mitzvah. Have you heard bar mitzvah? So when a Jewish boy at 13 and a Jewish girl at 12, they go through what's called bar mitzvah for the boy and bat mitzvah for the girl, okay? Now, bar, and maybe you've seen it, you've maybe seen it on television, you'll see it if you go up there. If you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the eastern, the western wall, and there's always somebody having their bar mitzvah. It's a big celebration in Orthodox Jewish families. And what is it? It's the celebration of a child going from infancy to maturity and responsibility, right? Okay. And in the Jewish tradition, that's about 13 or 14. So bar mitzvah, do you know what it means? It means the son, this is, Nehemiah was telling me this, I knew it, but you just got it confirmed. It's the son of the covenant, or the son of the law. So up until that point, that son, that boy or girl, is his father or her father is responsible for her before God. Right, okay? So their behaviour is to be modified by their father and mother. And their father and mother is held responsible for their behaviour, okay? But at bar mitzvah, at that point, that son or daughter now becomes individually accountable to God for their actions. They step away from infancy and they step into maturity and responsibility. And so you don't get that kind of infantile adolescence in Jewish people. They go from being children to taking adult responsibility when they're 13 or 14. We've got folks in our society now that are 50 and they're still acting like kids. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? We've got a whole Western society that legitimizes staying childish as long as you can. Isn't that right? And so bar mitzvah was the time when they said, I'm adopted as son. I'm a responsible, mature adult now, and I'm going to live like a responsible, mature person. And you'll find that. It was true in the Greeks. The Greeks did exactly the same. The Greeks, their ceremony was something different. I forget the name of it now. It begins with an A, but it's escaped me at the moment. But the young boy was taken, and he had his hair cut. And for 2 years, he went into what was called the cadet force. Right? And for 2 years he was, I think we used to do national service here. Remember the one that was national service? And so, I mean, my uncle did national service. And you know what he said? Oh, but he said, it made a man of me. It made a man of me. Because they were away from the influence of their home. They had to learn to stand on their own two feet. They had to take responsibility for getting up in the morning, you know, keeping their stuff clean. They were given responsibility and maturity. And the Greeks did it. Do you know what the Romans did? The Romans had the same thing when a boy was 14. And you know what he would do? He would bring all his toys. And they would go through this procedure and he would leave all his toys behind at the altar. And he, so Go into 1 Corinthians 13. That's the picture in 1 Corinthians 13. You know that thing about, the tongues of men and angels. And Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things, right? That's the picture of the Roman boy taking his toys. And when he becomes 14, saying, that's the toys, that's the things that were associated with my childhood. Now I'm a man. I'm not going to play with toys anymore. It's a Western thing, boys and their toys, eh? Boys and their toys. But folks, the Bible teaches that us as Christians, we've been given the dignity and magnificence of being adopted as sons. God doesn't expect us to be childish all our life. He doesn't. He doesn't. He expects us to take responsibility, to understand the dignity and responsibility we have to God alone ourselves. That he's our father. And often in the old in the Bible, when a son did something wrong, what was he doing? He was dishonoring himself. But who else was he dishonoring? He was dishonoring his father, isn't that right? So the prodigal son comes in Luke 15 and he says, Father, I have sinned before God and before you. Here's one of the things that really worries me, folks. Christianity has become infantile in our society. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Christianity has now become toys. Isn't that right? You go, I took Janet out for Valentine's Day on Friday. I'm just boasting. Took her out for a nice meal on Valentine's Day, and we went up to where we normally go. And there was one of the reasons we love to go there. It's a great family restaurant. Great family restaurant, right? Okay. But you look around the table. How are the kids being occupied? They've all got their iPads now, haven't they? They all need entertainment, isn't that? And you understand kids needing toys and entertainment, but nowadays that's what adults are doing as well, isn't it? You go on the train or the tube, and they've all got their phones out playing solitaire or playing games. Adults play, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do crosswords, you know what I'm saying? But it's become such a substantial part of life, isn't that right? But Christianity's become like that, hasn't it? We need entertainment. What's your worship band like? No, I don't mind worship bands, okay, I get that. But suddenly that's become the big deal, hasn't it? What are your singers like? It's the big deal. What's the lighting effects like? Eh? We've got to have lighting. We've got to, all that sort of stuff. And Christianity's become infantile. Do you know what infants do? Look at me, Dad. Look at me. Isn't that right? Look what I can do. I can walk. And we love that when a child walks. But look at me. I can walk. And a child says, look at me when I can eat. Look at me when I can do the jigsaw. Look at me. And we've got grandkids and they do something on your phone and they say, Grandpa, look what I've done, look what I've done. And that's great, but that's infantile, isn't it? If my grandson's 18 and he's coming to me with a jigsaw with four pieces and he's saying, Dad, look, Grandpa, look what I've done. I'm going to think, well, son, you should be doing more than that, shouldn't you, really? Folks, Christianity, Western Christianity is infantile, isn't it? It's infantile. It's got its attention taken up with the need for entertainment and stimulation. And it's all about, look at me, isn't that right? Come and hear me. Read my book. Get my tapes. That's infantile. We are the glorious, wonderful, mature, dignified sons of the living God. We should live that way, shouldn't we? We should live that way. And so Paul says, if you really are like that, why do you keep going back? Why do you go back to the other stuff? Have I really brought the truth to you for nothing? Have you really become an heir of God and then gone back to the old world? Folks, I hope we don't preach our heart out for nothing here, folks. I really do. I really hope the word of God has an effect on all our lives, isn't it? So that it keeps us in the place of dignity, maturity, and honour. Because he did it all. And we give thanks to God for his glorious work in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.